Would you turn with me in your copy of God's Word? Matthew 21, 1 through 13, and then also a second passage, just highlighting this a little bit more from John's Gospel, the Palm Sunday story. Matthew tells us this: as they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." All of this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: "Say to the daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road, and the crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And then from John chapter 2, where Jesus clears the temple courts. We've touched on this during the Lenten season, but just a couple verses. Verse 13, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, they found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So Jesus made a whip of cords and drove them from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for a beautiful Palm Sunday. Thank you for reminding us that you are our triumphal King. And Lord, as we enter into this Holy Week, we do pray, as we always pray, for spiritual eyes that see and spiritual ears that hear everything you want to say to us and to our hearts this week as we prepare for Easter. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our King, saying, Amen. So we are at the close of our 40-day Lenten season, and we're entering into what is traditionally called in church history Holy Week, and that commences with Palm Sunday. And this is the story that, as you know, is Jesus entering triumphantly into Jerusalem as a king. And you probably noticed I was kind of a little bit enthused today. I love Palm Sunday. Have since I was a kid. My sons loved handing out palms, and you know, it's the one day, the one Sunday of the year where you can beat people with palms. And I found it was Reverend Peterson doing the beating of everyone today, I noticed. Yes, and he's not denying it. I always loved this, and I remember when I was in Chicago, there was a young Chinese student, and he was mesmerized by Palm Sunday because he was from a very strict Chinese church. And they didn't do such things, and handing out palms and stuff and enjoying it. He was like, "This is the greatest holiday ever. I mean, kids get foliage and they can drag it around in church and beat each other with it, and they're commended for it. This would never happen in a Chinese church." I said, "Well, enjoy." Right? Now, think about Palm Sunday from a kid's perspective, a child's perspective. You've got interesting readings. Jesus gives his disciples permission to go in a village and take some guy's donkey. He's not stealing it. In Montana, they call it appropriation. Appropriation, I've been told, right? They don't even have to ask permission, right? Have we ever stopped to ask the question that they do at the end of Matthew's reading for today? Who is this Jesus? Who is this King Jesus? From kids' perspective, it gets better. There are donkey rides. Have any of you ever rode a donkey? I think Marie has owned many of them. Donkey. Shrek, right? People get to rip and carve off branches from palm trees, and kids get to throw their coats in the road. That's fun, right? And they can swing palm branches around and all that kind of thing. And yeah, swords. And these things do whip, man. You can put out an eye, right? It's all funny until someone loses an eye, right? Here we go, right? Get off my grass, you kids. But the kids can do this, and the parents can't say anything, and they shout and cheer for Jesus, who made the whole thing possible. A lot of fun for kids, you think. But again, the question is, who is this King Jesus who does such strange things? Do we know him as well as we might think we do? Now, when I look at the Gospels and take an honest look at King Jesus, what he did throughout his ministry, you know, I'm still surprised sometimes by what Jesus does in the Gospels. I think there's a whole lot more here about this King Jesus. And over time, I keep discovering things. There's strange things going on in the Palm Sunday story. And there's a lot of strange stuff that happens throughout Jesus's ministry. Now, I've shared this before, but and I do this with a certain purpose. When my boys were young, right, Zach and Josh were young, I had devotions with them every evening, right? I just love, be sure to fill out the little baby Bible. We want to bless the child before the child even comes, amen, right? We love doing this. But when my kids were young, had devotions and prayer with them every night. And so we had a variety of children's Bibles over the years we went through, kind of mixing it up. Kind of like, you know, if you're reading your Bible, you know, change translations once in a while, a little fresh new read there. And what would happen invariably is one of them would start whining and saying, I don't want to hear another Bible story. I don't want to hear another Bible story. So what I would do is, some of you know, I switch to Aesop's Fables. Have you ever read Aesop's Fables? They're awesome, right? And they would like that for a while. Then they're like, I don't want to hear any more Aesop's Fables. Then I'd go back to the Bible. And I did this for years until they're early teenagers and they caught on. I know what you're doing, Dad. You do. Been doing it for years. Great thing to read. Did you know in Jesus's day, Roman adults would read Aesop's Fables for moral instruction? They did. Now, in colonial and early America, it was common to read Aesop's Fables to children as a part of their moral and even Christian spiritual formation. So I alternated between Bible stories and Aesop's. I encourage you as an adult to read Aesop's Fables if you never had. They are an absolute delight. They're not just children's stories, right? Kind of like when we did Wednesday Night Life Group, we just completed recently C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. They're just kids' stories, right? Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe is great for the kids. It's like, oh, there's so much more there than meets the eye. Everybody can kind of get something out of it, kind of like Shrek, right? Donkey, you know, you've got all those little things going on and you don't have to know all the little tales behind it to enjoy it, but if you do, it's even richer. So part of my point is this, more often than not, we as American evangelical Protestant Christians, we have this habit of addressing Jesus in very familiar terms, right? Familiar, family, kind of close terms, right? We understand, we know that Jesus, we can know and experience him in a deeply personal way, but I think we forget Jesus is also a mighty king, a frightening king. You know, Jesus has a variety of names associated with him, epitaphs. One of them is the Lion of Judah. It's like, huh, Lion of Judah. Right? Kings, traditionally, kings and lions are not to be messed with, right? To do so could cost your life. Now, this reminded me, and part of the, this is where the title comes from. This reminded me of a particular short fable of Aesop, warning us against the dangers of over-familiarity, particularly in the animal kingdom, right? So Aesop uses animals to tell a moral story. Now, most of us know the famous one, you know, the tortoise and the hare, that's well known. But the fox and lion is lesser known. And it goes like this. A very young fox who had never before seen a lion happened to meet one in the forest. And a single look up from the lion was enough to send him flying as fast as he could to the nearest hiding place. The second time the fox saw the lion, he stopped behind a tree and had a long look before kind of slowly slinking away. But the third time he saw a lion, he boldly went up to the lion, and without hesitation, he slapped the lion on the back and said, "Hello there, old good old buddy." That's the moral of the story, is that familiarity breeds contempt. Now, Aesop does not tell us what happened to the young fox, but I don't think it's hard to, you know, figure out that it probably was the permanent end to the fox's hubris, right? His overfamiliarity with the king of the beasts, right? You just don't go around slapping lions unless you're a Maasai warrior and they're crazy. Maybe go look that up on YouTube. That's killing a lion was traditionally a rite of passage for young Maasai warriors in East Africa. It's like, you know, if you kill him, you're a man. If you don't, you're dead. So, you know, this is a lot more involved than just high school graduation, right? These are rites of passage traditionally. Now, one of the many, again, royal titles of King Jesus is the Lion of Judah. And, you know, maybe I'm pushing the illustration a little bit, being irreverent. But here's the thing, and I mentioned this in our Palm Sunday study this morning in adult ed. I think many Christians, especially American Christians, have tried to domesticate, defang, declaw, and de-other things that I can't say up here. Even housebreak Jesus, the Lion King of Judah, because King Jesus can make us so uncomfortable if we're really honest about it, right? See, when we try and make the Lion of Judah into a house cat, guess what that's called? Idolatry, right? The problem is we want to be in control of our lives instead of being in that uncomfortable realization that, you know, as we grow older, we realize, if we're paying attention, that we control very few things in this world, right? Actually, very little. When you're younger, you think, I've got it under control. Well, enjoy that for now, right? Jesus is the Lion of Judah. And I think that many Christians try and keep the Lion of Judah, the great king, in a safely locked cage, like all the great and ferocious cats at the zoo. You know, there's a trend in America, especially among younger people. We can't have these animals in cages. That's not right. Do you want to open the cages? well, because you'd never see these things if they weren't at a zoo, right? Right. So, but I think that's what we try and do with the great cats, and especially King Jesus, sort of spiritually. I want Jesus around, and I want to know where he's at. Hello. Here he is over in his cage, and here's his litter box, and all right, come on out, Jesus, and let's snuggle. Sound familiar? I think that's the problem sometimes with us as evangelical American Christians. We're very familiar, but at what time do we actually talk about reverencing the great king, the great lion? Or, since we were studying C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, if you've read The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, we've said this before, little tiny Lucy asked Mr. and Mrs. Beaver if Aslan, the Christ figure, the great lion, was safe. And Mrs. Beaver says, for heaven's sakes, child, he's a lion, of course he's not safe, but he is good. But he is good. I think sometimes we forget that Jesus is a mighty and a triumphant king. I think we forget that he is the Lion of Judah. He is the King and Lord of heaven and earth. Have we forgotten that King Jesus is also the second person of the triune Godhead? Not just our buddy that we slap on the back like that impudent and foolish young fox. Now, look at this in light of one of the passages this morning. Verse 9 of Matthew passage. Hosanna, right? That is a politically charged term. Now, we like to sing Hosanna, and that's great, and there is a spiritual aspect, hugely spiritual. But in Jesus' day, that was also a political statement. Hosanna, in Hebrew, it means save us, O king. It's not Caesar who's king. It's not Herod who's king. Jesus, you be king. Save us, Hosanna. the one who comes in the name of the Lord, who is in the line of King David. David, this is not a familiar, casual address. This is a cry of a needy people who can't help themselves. This is a cry for the ferocious king to protect his people who would harass them. And so, you know, this is a really interesting, exciting story. It's challenging. It's fun for the kids, but it's challenging for us as adults, right? In the very real sense, this triumphal procession into the holy and royal city of Jerusalem, in the crowd's mind, that is the culmination of Jesus' life and earthly ministry. But notice, it's the fickle crowds who praise him while he's on the road, right? The religious leaders are watching nervously, right? The King Jesus would shock nearly everyone after he sees what happens to his father's house and how it was treated, verses 12 and 13. Now, Matthew simply tells us that he entered into the temple, right? John is helpful in here too. He physically drove out everyone who was buying and selling items there, overturning money changers and benches, ferociously reminding everyone of what had been prophesied before. I think the literal Greek is more interesting than meets the eye. The king, Jesus, is ferociously declaring that God's house, the palace of the great king, was to be a place of prayer, a place where the heavenly king could be honored, worshiped, and supplicated, begging as a king for various needs and that kind of thing. The palace of the great king was to be accessible to every people from every tribe, language, and tongue on this earth, not simply Jews. And this is shown very well in the most recent installment of The Chosen. I think it's probably my favorite Palm Sunday depiction that I've ever seen, but it's not out yet, so I couldn't use it. So next year, it's really good. Notice the religious leaders. They're nervous, right? The priestly Sadducees, they're supposed to be the loyal subjects and followers. They had betrayed their master, Jesus said. They turned the Jerusalem temple into a functional Walmart, right? One-stop shopping center instead of the royal palace of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the great irony. This is why Jesus gets so ferocious and angry. Again, whenever Jesus gets angry in the scriptures, pay attention. He's revealing something of the heart of the Father. It's very close and near and dear, right? So the Sadducees were supposed to be devoted and loyal subjects. They turned it in, and this is Jesus' words in the Greek, right? He said, you have turned it into a cave or hideout for thieves and insurrectionists. That's the Greek. Oh, how to win friends and influence people, Zig Ziglar and all that good stuff, right? Oh, I don't think so. Jesus is hot. He is mad, right? In a real sense, this contributed to the Jewish priests demonstrating a deplorable familiarity with the king and breeding reprehensible contempt. They were supposed to be doing one thing, but they were contemptuous of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? So the Sadducees, they're the stewards of the temple. My point is, they were playing the proverbial fox, weren't they? Sly and cunning. If functionally, they slapped the lion on the back, and they were surprised when they got eaten by Jesus, the Lion of Judah, right? You may be thinking, you're pushing this a little far, aren't you, Jim? I don't see that in the text. Well, move to John chapter 2, those few verses. Here we have greater detail at the politics and the history of the day. You'll see why the Lion of Judah, King Jesus, was so furious and ferocious. So this is the time of the Passover. It's the annual celebration of that time that God, the heavenly king, used Moses to lead his people out of slavery into the promised land. And of course, animal sacrifices had to be made during that festival. So here's what happened, and we alluded to this earlier this Lenten season. The Sadducees, who were the priests and they controlled the temple, came up with a brilliant scheme in order to make lots and lots of money. Sound like Christmas? Where's Jesus in Christmas? Where's the King of Kings in the Passover? Here's what they did. They made it convenient for people who are traveling from faraway places. Instead of traditionally what they would do is bring their own animal sacrifice, you could buy animals right in the temple itself for a special price. Everything's a special price, right? If you ever go to a third world market or bazaar, it's always special. For you, it's special. It's like, are you gouging my eyes out? That's not special, right? They control the temple for a special price. We've got a lamb here. Just come and get it, right? Oh, and by the way, since it's God's house, the palace of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the money that you use to purchase the lamb cannot have a pagan Roman face on it or image of a false god. You can't do that. So, we have the money exchangers. And they will exchange your coins for more acceptable coins in the temple. For what? A special price. Oh, it's just special all over, right? Imagine the price gouging that went on in the selling of the animals and the currency exchange, and whose pockets were lined? The Sadducees. And they were the priests of the temple. They're the only ones who can sacrifice the animals. Oh, and by the way, after the sacrifices, they keep the best meat portions for themselves according to Old Testament law. Well, come on in. Here's a perfect lamb without blemish. Beautiful. Oh, we'll sell you this for a special price. Oh, you can't use those dirty pagan Roman coins. We'll have to exchange them for more acceptable ones for a special price. And then when I sacrifice it, I keep the best parts. It's like butchering a cow. I'll take all the ribeyes and T-bones and all the good steaks, but you can have the hamburger, right? This is what's going on. I'm not making this up. This is why Jesus is so mad, right? My Jewish friends in New York City, whenever, I could never get a good deal out of these guys, but they would say, such a deal for you. Such a deal? Really? Really? What did Jesus do when he saw this? John chapter 2. He became absolutely and understandably furious and ferocious what was happening in his father's house in the name of religion, right? Before Jesus unleashed a ferocity that would clear the temple, he put a lid on it, and I love this part, in order to do what? To make a whip. So I guess it's in good tradition that Dwight Peterson was whipping you this morning with this. I mean, I guess it's biblical, or so he would say. It's such a deal, right? Jesus gets mad, right? He creates a weapon, and the chosen one did a great job with that one. That was like amazing. Now that's a cat of nine tails. That's what Jesus was beat with. Now that one's even a nastier one, because what the Romans would do, they would embed bits of metal and glass and bone in there. So when it sticks, it rips. So that's what Jesus was beaten with. See Gibson's Passion of the Christ. That's just too violent. That's crazy. That's what happened. You know, the old Jesus movies, you know, they attack him to the Roman gibbet and there's like three drops of blood. No, there's a ton of blood. His back would have looked like hamburger. That's the reality of a Roman scourging with a cat of nine tails. Now, this scene of Jesus creating a whip and clearing out the joint, there are Christians who want to believe that Jesus was a pacifist. Our Anabaptist friends like to think of that. Pacifist. No, not really. I mean, normally he was cool, right? But this time he comes unhinged for good reason, right? He was not. This is the king at work protecting his subjects, right? Now think about the scene. Here's King Jesus. What does it take to move large groups of sleepy animals, right? And shameless profiteers from his father's house? This was not just Jesus being upset in the moment, right? He had plenty of time to cool off. He had plenty of time to count to 10. Now count to 10. I know you're upset. Jesus could have counted to 1,000 because he was making a whip, right? Oh, man. You know, he carefully weaves a whip. And notice John records in a mere verse and a half. Imagine out of the blue, or it would have felt like out of the blue, an angry Jesus flying upon pens of sleepy cattle and sheep with a braided whip, right? They had been standing there idle for hours. This must have created pandemonium. This would have been nuts, right? Stampeding animals all over the place in the temple. And just when you thought, that's probably enough. No, there's more. Jesus goes after the money changers with even greater gusto than the animals. Now, what we don't realize is sometimes these money changer tables, these were not Costco tables, you know, just break them down, put them up, they're easy. No, no, they could be up to 100 pounds, actually. And Jesus is getting under there and he's flipping them, right? This is nuts, 100 pounds. He clears the temple as quickly as a U.S. Navy SEAL. That's really this scene. That's really what's going on here. Imagine panicking animals, keepers running after them, money changers grasping for thousands of loose coins rolling everywhere. This is the temple. You know, you throw money in the air in public on a public street. You want to see what happens? John Rockefeller used to do that. He used to buy shiny dimes, and when he went by, he would throw them out in the street and whatever. And it wasn't just the kids running for the dimes. Right? All these coins are going everywhere. You know, people are getting their money returned, right? And taking some extra for themselves, no doubt. Now, what's really interesting about this is he goes after the animals, but do you notice the little detail? He doesn't harm the doves, right? Innocent as doves. He doesn't hit their cages. He just screams at the owners. He said, get them out of here now. How dare you turn my father's house into a marketplace. You can't make this stuff up, really. You can't. It's right here in the Word of God in black and white for everyone to read. The Lion of Judah caused his father's house to explode in a moment. King Jesus became the proverbial bull in the china shop, right? Is this how Jesus is portrayed by so many Christians in America today? I mean, we have some funny pictures and ideas of Jesus, I think. Helpless Jesus, lovely Jesus, vegetarian Jesus, pacifist and tranquil Jesus. Oh, wait, that wasn't Jesus, that was Gandhi, right? Yeah, can you picture Gandhi or Buddha storming their local house of worship in the palace of the local king, shouting, overturning tables, sending people fleeing for their lives? I can't. Impossible. You'd have to be really committed to clearing the building. This is the fierce and intentional wrath of the Lion of Judah, right? This is Jesus, the powerful king on Palm Sunday, before he was betrayed only 5 days later by weak and spiritually impotent men who loved their pride, their money, their positions more than they loved the truth of God. And so as we begin the journey of Holy Week together, as we move into the shadows and darkness of Good Friday, the service this week, and you've got to go through the shadows of Good Friday before you get to Easter morning, right? That's so American. We just want the good stuff, don't we? I'll take Easter, Alex, for 1,000. No, you got to take Good Friday first for 1,000, right? Right. Never forget the zeal and the intentional ferocity of King Jesus. Never try and box, domesticate, paper train, declaw the Lion of Judah, because that is nothing short of idolatry. And do not make bold with the lion by playing the part of the sly and contemptuous young fox who received his just deserts. Aesop doesn't tell us, but you know that fox died. A really awful death, by the way, right? The good news is, yes, we can know Jesus personally, and we need to know him as our personal Savior, but we also have to know him as our King and our Lord, right? Beware of a familiarity that breeds contempt. We cry out to the King, we honor him, and we need his protection. We stand in awe of lions because they are ferocious. Or, as Mr. and Mrs. Beaver reminded little Lucy, of course Aslan isn't safe in the conventional sense. He is forever the untamed and utterly fierce Lion of Judah. But what? He is good. He is good. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this Palm Sunday. So much going on, and we confess that in our love for you, Jesus, in our familiarity with you, sometimes we forget that you are a great and triumphant king. You are a ferocious lion. You protect the lambs, and we're grateful for that. We are your sheep. the sheep of your pasture. Remind us of that. Thank you for that truth on this Palm Sunday. And Lord, as we move into Holy Week and as we come back together for Good Friday and before Easter, we pray that you would help us enter into the shadows of death as you did, so that we can truly celebrate Resurrection Sunday, Easter morning. We give you thanks and praise for all this and more. In the name of our triumphant King, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we pray. Amen. Amen.